Let us hear the word of God as it is written in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. For those who love big words, this is going to be the antepenultimate sermon in the Gospel of Mark. It's ante before the penultimate sermon, which is before the ultimate sermon. We have three to go, including this morning, God willing, and they are all on the cross of Christ. Aspects of the cross of Christ in Mark's account of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like us to bear that in mind. And if there is a particular theme this week in the passage that we're going to look at, it is that Jesus is numbered with the transgressors. Mark chapter 15, and there at the 21st verse, reading to verse 32. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. You know, nowadays when you go into hospital and there's something, some pain you're feeling, they ask you to rate it on a scale of 1 to 10. And I've always found that kind of difficult. It always raises the question, what is the worst pain that you've ever experienced? Well, let me ask you, when you think about the worst pain that you've ever experienced, can you think of an adjective to apply to it that would describe something of how awful that pain is? And I wonder how many of you will come up with the word excruciating. The pain is excruciating. Well, do you know where that word comes from? The answer is it comes from a Latin root, cruciare, which means to crucify. It is the pain of crucifixion. The worst pain is excruciating because in the ancient world it was known and always assumed that crucifixion was the most painful and miserable way in which to die. Long, slow, miserable death. Death upon a cross, from crux, the cross, to cruciare, crucify,
to excruciating pain. Crucifixion was the cruelest way to die in the Roman world. And my friends, there is nothing pretty about the cross. It's probably the only instrument of torture and death that has ended up as a decoration on buildings and cards and furnishings and round ladies' necks. You wouldn't put handcuffs round your neck, would you? You wouldn't put some whip round your neck. You wouldn't put a little representation of the electric chair round your neck. If you did, people would think you were weird. But the cross has ended up as a kind of sweet and wonderful decoration. And of course, a cross is in itself a pretty thing. Unless you think about what it was used for. Why it came to be. Well, the Romans killed criminals all the time by nailing them up to crosses. And there's something interesting about the fact that Jesus died on the cross with these two criminals in its relation to history, because Tacitus, the Roman historian, says of this particular time, reviewing all the troubles that were going on in Judea at the time Jesus was crucified, and all he says is, under Tiberius nothing happened. In other words, Roman history didn't notice that a man named Jesus was crucified in those days. People were crucified all the time, and Jesus was just another one. Another bunch of people went to the cross, another bunch of bodies were laid in the ground. Under Tiberius, nothing happened. That's the contemporary view of the crucifixion of Jesus. And so we have an interesting set of paradoxes, don't we? We have this instrument of torture which becomes a sweet symbol of Christ to many. And we have this dreadful event of judicial murder, unnoticed at the time by the powers that be. But in fact, it becomes the crux of history, if you'll pardon the pun, the crucial event in the history of the world. The cross of Christ, you see, in our passage here, this comes out, begins to come out. The cross of Christ is central to history. And it is central to the eternal destiny of every single human being, past, present, and future, whether they know it and accept it or not. There is no compromise on that point in the Word of God. Not to know Christ in the power of resurrection, which means not to believe in the crucified Christ who rose triumphant over the grave and over sin and over death, is to be lost and lost forever. This event has to do with you and where you will spend eternity, though it reaches to us over 2,000 years of human history. So here we have the heart of the gospel and of salvation and of eternal life and of the issue of you and your relationship to God and your eternal destiny hereafter. And we might say, your life right now and for all the days and months and years the Lord may yet give you. And I want to say that at every point in this, what we need to see shining through is the infinite love of God in Jesus Christ, and the infinite love of Christ himself as he allows men to take him and nail him to that cross. And I want to bring out three things from our text here. First of all, about Christ and about the cross. First of all, that Christ is the suffering servant, verses 21 through 24. Christ is the suffering servant. What did Jesus do? That's the question. What did he do? Well, you notice right at the beginning that they compel. He's on the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows. He's on the way to Calvary, to Golgotha, to be executed. And they compel a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, Cyrene's Cyrenaica, Libya, North Africa, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country, they co-opted him to bear Jesus' cross for him. Now, what he was carrying was not the whole cross, but rather the crossbar. The shaft of the cross was already in the ground. But it fell to the condemned to carry the crossbar to which he would be nailed and which would then be attached to the main shaft of the cross once they came to the place of execution. Now, by this time, Jesus has been beaten and flayed with the flagellum, which was an instrument of torture, a whip with pieces of bone and metal in it, and probably his bones were visible, his ribs were visible. He was shattered completely and he was exhausted and he could not carry this piece of wood, and that's why it was carried for him. The thing to note here is this. This cuts to the chase in terms of what this means, in terms of the truth of God. The thing to note is, Jesus is heading up that path, Simon carrying the patibulum, the crossbar, for him, and he's staggering up that path, heading for death on that cross within a few hours. And Scripture says, Deuteronomy 21 verse 33, Scripture says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And this text is applied to Jesus and his crucifixion. Now, in its original setting, what happened was that when a criminal was condemned to death and was put to death, and that would be by stoning among the Jews, not by crucifixion, this is going way back, the body would be hung up on a tree. The dead body would be hung up on a tree and exposed to view as an example to the others before it was buried. "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree" means the executed criminal is hanging on that tree. He's received in himself the curse of the law against his transgressions, and the rest of you take notice and learn, and maybe you'll live. But you see, crucifixion fills the bill too. And so it's applied to the cross, even though the cross is where, the tree is where the man dies. We know this from what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. And verse 13, in Galatians 3 verse 13, he says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And he says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What's his point? His point is that Jesus bears the curse, going to the cross to bear the curse of the law. The curse of the law being, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Except he didn't sin, but he goes to bear the curse of the law for those for whom he dies. He goes to bear the penalty of the law upon others. That's the point. Now notice also,
that he is taken to Golgotha, verse 22. They brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull, because it looked like a skull. Now, the significance of this is not what the place looked like, although it seems kind of appropriate to a place of death, and no doubt that's why they chose it as the place of execution. But the significance of this is that that place of execution was outside the city of Jerusalem. It was outside the camp. And that is in fulfillment of the law of Moses. In Leviticus chapter 6 and also in Leviticus chapter 16, there are references to the fact that the ashes of the burnt offerings at the temple were to be taken. Well, this is before there was a temple, when they were in the wilderness. The ashes from the altar, after the burnt offerings had been made, were to be taken outside the camp. And the significance of that is, for Jesus, that he is the sin offering, you see, who's being sacrificed and taken outside the camp, banished, as it were, so that the camp may be cleansed. That was the idea. That was the symbolism in the law of Moses. Sins are offered for through sacrifice. Sins are taken away by the acceptance of sacrifice, and then what is left of the sacrifice is removed from that which is cleansed. You see the idea? Now, when we take these together, the curse and the fact that he's going outside the camp, outside Jerusalem, to the place of the skull, the curse leading him to die by crucifixion, going outside in order to face that death, what we have a picture of is Jesus taking the role of the bearer of the curse. He is the curse bearer for the sins of sinners that he's determined to save. Now, if we go to the Old Testament and to Leviticus chapter 16, and we look at the way in which that original offering for sin was to be made, we find at one point that there were two kids of goats that were to be set aside. In Leviticus 16 at verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now, the one goat for the Lord was to be killed and offered as a burnt offering on the altar. The scapegoat was to be sent off alive into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And the idea is, the one goat is dying as a sacrifice for sin right there and then, and the scapegoat symbolizes the taking away of the penalty of that sin forever into the forgetfulness of God. So that's where the outside the camp comes in, you see. One's a burnt offering and one's a scapegoat. The curse is paid for by the sacrifice. The curse is forgotten by the one being sent off alive into the desert. Now, in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 13 and at verse 12, listen to these words. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, that he might cleanse the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And then there's the application. For those who belong to the Lord Jesus are determined to follow him. For he says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us unite ourselves to Him in His successful bearing away of our sins. Let us walk in that holiness to which we have been brought by our salvation from our sins through the curse being laid upon Him outside the camp. And then He goes on and says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." We're leaving behind that camp, as it were. We're venturing forth for the city of God. "Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." So you notice how the writer there instantly takes Jesus' bearing of the curse outside the camp and applies it to believers to follow Jesus in a holy life, a life that is washed in the blood of the Lamb. Go forth and be what He has made you by bringing you to faith in Him who has taken away your sins by bearing them in Himself, in His body, on that tree. It's an application of Christ's love for us as the curse bearer. I'm bearing your curse. I do it because I love you. And I want you to follow me and to enjoy the freedom from that curse, from that sin, which flows from a heart that is made new, washed in the blood of the Lamb. He pays for the curse, He carries it away. Therefore, the application is, let that cause of the curse never be seen again in our lives. Christ is the suffering servant come to bear the curse in the place of those who deserved it and still do. Secondly, Christ is the King, the Lord. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that they crucified the Lord of glory. Well, He doesn't look like that, of course, at the time. He doesn't look like the Lord of glory when He's on the cross, in His agonies, in His miseries, and not just physical, but in His own soul. Remember, He Himself, in bearing our sin, is bearing the weight and the filth of that sin in His righteous soul. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That means that He entered into an experience of bearing that sin, which did not make Him a sinner, but it meant He was treated as a sinner. It meant that He was bearing that sin with a certain immediacy in His own consciousness that caused Him to be exactly what He was prophesied to be in Isaiah, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why was He acquainted with grief? Why was He encompassed with sorrows? Because of us. Because He is bearing the curse that is due to us. We're His grief and we're His sorrows in our lostness. So anyway, here He is. He's verse 25, on the cross, the third hour, nailed down through His wrists and through His ankles. It's not the palm of the hand, by the way, it's through the wrist. A nail through the palm of the hand would just rip right out. It's right through between the bones. There's nothing pretty about the cross. Anyway, verse 26, "And the inscription of His accusation was written above, the King of the Jews." The King of the Jews. This is to let you know why He has been executed. Now,
The Jews wanted, the leaders of the Jews didn't want Pilate to put up the King of the Jews. They wanted him to put up, he claimed to be the King of the Jews. Well, what's going on here? Well, for one thing, of course, Pilate's willingness to pander to the Jews to the extent that he can condemn an innocent man for a crime he knew he never committed, that's an evil to the core. The blood of Christ is on Pilate's hands. He's cynical, he's opportunistic. You might say he's the epitome of corrupt politics in action. He's ruled by the mob and his own desire to succeed at his job and keep a lid on things. But what he did had two entirely unintended effects, of which Pilate was totally clueless when he made this decision to have this placard put up, the King of the Jews. For one thing, his decision to have Jesus crucified made the sacrifice of Christ for sin actually happen. Pilate didn't intend, by having Jesus killed, he didn't intend to be the instrument of the provision of salvation for the world. But he was. It's not to his credit, it's merely that he was used of God in his wickedness to achieve that goal which God had for his Son in dying on the cross. And then with respect to the placard, Pilate's action had the unanticipated consequence that it declared Christ to be what he really was and is. He is the King of the Jews. He is soon to be exalted a prince and a savior. Acts chapter 5 verse 31, him God has exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a savior. To what end? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And these things hang together. The Lord Jesus Christ is a prophet, priest, and a king. He is a Savior and he is a Lord. And by the way, we should never separate these things. You cannot receive Christ as Savior and not as Lord. You cannot receive him as Lord and not as Savior. Christ is not divided. Christ here is in all his office, prophet, priest, and king. One office, three offices in one. He is accomplishing the work of salvation. And it is in terms of his priesthood and his prophethood and his kingship that the efficacy of his salvation is revealed. Pilate, of course, was mocking Jesus. He was mocking the Jewish leaders. He was mocking the faith of Jesus and the Jewish leaders. This placard was his joke. He was their king, but guess who ruled the roost? Why, it was Rome. So he was telling them a little bit of a home truth about how powerless they really were. They had to come to him to get their King of the Jews killed. And he's just rubbing it in. But inside that bad joke, that blasphemous joke, inside that there's hiding a lot of truth. Because the truth is that Jesus is the king. He's the king, you remember, behold your king, coming on a donkey's colt, Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9, fulfilled in Matthew 21 verse 5. He's the king who is the fulfillment of the prophecies with respect to Messiah the king in the Old Testament. Psalm 22 verses 22 and 27 speak about his name being declared to his brothers and indeed declared to all the nations. And again, that is the fulfillment of prophecy. Here is a sign that's put up in Hebrew and in Greek and in Aramaic and Latin. It's put up, I should say, it's Aramaic and Greek and Latin, to cover all the nations that are present there at that time, at that Passover. Psalm 22 is actually being fulfilled even before Christ dies and is resurrected triumphant over sin and the grave. And then you can go to the end of the New Testament, to the 19th chapter and verses 12 through 16, about Christ on the white horse as he comes again. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Many crowns, king. His name is called the Word of God, prophet. His robe is dipped in blood, priest. The threefold office. Not the three distinct offices. The threefold office. One office, threefold. A trinity of office, if you like. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. There's that rule, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The great irony, you see, is that the humiliation of Jesus the peasant from Nazareth, the popular preacher, the crank of the Sermon on the Mount and all that, you can imagine the ways in which he was regarded by his critics, that this fellow, this ordinary fellow with an extraordinary effect on people, now humiliated and crushed and about to be killed, quite expendable, this fellow. Get him out of the way. Keep the Jewish leaders happy. Give the mob their favorite terrorist in his place. This humiliated, crushed peasant of Nazareth turns out to be the very Lord and ruler that they will not have to rule over them. Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. What is different, my friends, in our day? What is different? What is different when the name of Christ is banished from schools or from public places or from homes or from your heart or your conscience? What is different? You are really saying, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but whoever your king is. The world's still the same, you see, without Christ. Well, apply that to yourself. How is your love for Christ? Or is there love for Christ in you? Not just words. Oh yeah, I agree with that. Oh yeah, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. What is the state of your soul? Isn't it sobering to think that all who despise Jesus in this life will soon answer to him as the King in the next? And what will they say? What will the unbeliever say who dies, perhaps having just cursed him, and has nothing to say at all except to be dumbfounded in the face of the words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." That's what the Bible tells us. All who despise Jesus in this life will soon answer to him as king in the next. They will be broken with the rod of iron. And on the other hand, does it not appeal to you that there is a comfort held out to all who will come to him and to all the people of God who already believe in him? This assurance that you are in the hand of the Lord from heaven and you cannot be plucked out of that hand, whatever anybody says or does, even if they take your life. The issue of the gospel is in these words, the King of the Jews. He will either be the king who saves you to the uttermost, or he will be the king who says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. There is no halfway. Finally, Christ who is the king, Christ who is the suffering curse bearer, is also the atoning sacrifice, verse 27 through verse 32. Jesus is nailed to the cross, verse 27. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He was identified with the transgressors. So in his agony as he is nailed to that cross and tortured in various ways, two things become apparent, both of them fulfilling prophecy already given in Scripture. The first is quoted explicitly here by Mark. He was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53 verse 12. He is crucified between two common criminals. But if you read on in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, you have these words, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors so that he would bear the sin of many of the transgressors and make intercession for them. That is, he would save them. And he would apply that salvation to them even through his ministry of intercession in the days to come. And that begins on the cross because he says, as Luke records in Luke 23 verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now he doesn't mean they're innocent because they don't know what they're doing. He's saying, no, they're guilty, but they don't know the extent of what they're doing. Isn't that the case with sinners in this world? They're having a great old time, but they don't have a clue about the implications of half the implications of what they're doing. And Christ cries out for forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They do not know the ruin they bring upon themselves. They do not know the depth of the ruin they bring upon others. And most of all, they do not know the depth of the ruin that awaits them in a lost eternity. That's the first thing that becomes apparent. Christ is numbered with the transgressors in order to save transgressors, to bear the sin of the transgressor. And the second also is from Isaiah 53, but not quoted directly here, but it is in the mocking that follows in verse 29. People pass by, wagging their heads and saying, aha, aha, you just hear them. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. You've got boots that are too big for you, you. So see what you can do with that. Well, this takes us back to Isaiah 53 and this prediction. He is despised and rejected by men. He was despised and we did not esteem him. That's what's happening here in these verses. The chief priests and the scribes in the smoking room or whatever it is, they're talking to one another, wherever they're talking to one another. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So he's despised and he's rejected and he's not esteemed. And can you imagine the agony of the Son of God in his human nature as he bears that contradiction and that misery? You know what it's like when you think, even when you think someone doesn't esteem you as you like to be esteemed. You understand that, I sure do. We all want to be esteemed. We don't want to be despised. We would be sick if we were going around looking for someone to despise us and tell us we were stupid and say, oh, it's great, I feel so good, I'm so stupid, and everybody knows it. No, we're exactly the opposite. When we are stupid, we don't want people to think of us that way, and we get angry if they do. Think of Jesus, and he's doing this out of love. He's bearing this because he is going to put himself as the sacrifice in the place of blind, undone, spiritually dead people who don't know how blind and dead they are. But if you go to Isaiah 53 and you read on from these words about him being despised, if you go to verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. He's carrying the very miseries of the people who don't realize how miserable they are and how much they need him as a savior. But he's carrying them anyway. Yet we esteemed him stricken. We regarded him as getting what he deserved, smitten by God and afflicted. But, says the Lord, Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And then in the 6th verse, he gives us a word of explanation as to why we never saw it. And that is, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our iniquities, our transgressions, our dispeace was upon him. We are the cause, and yet we are the ridiculers. He is the substitute for uncomprehending, spiritually blind, lost people. And what a paradox there is in verse 31 there, when they say, he saved others, himself he cannot save. What a paradox! There's a truth embedded in the mockery here. For he is precisely not saving himself, willingly not saving himself, so that he can save others. You get that? He saved others, himself he cannot save. No, he's saving others, himself he will not save. Because he is substituting himself for them and making atonement so that that sin is borne by him, imputed to him, so that his righteousness may be imputed to those whose sin he bears. So what we have is God's justice kissing his mercy. We have God's hatred of sin touching his love for sinners. John Calvin, the great reformer of Geneva, says this about this passage, about this event, about the cross, about Jesus' death as an atoning sacrifice. He says, we are prodigiously stupid if we do not plainly see in this with what abhorrence God regards sin, and we are harder than stones if we do not tremble at such a judgment as this. When, on the other hand, God declares that our salvation was so dear to Him that He did not spare His only begotten Son, what abundant goodness and what astonishing grace do we here behold? That's the gospel. That's the love of God. The love of God in Christ. The love of Christ bearing that sin, so that we who believe, all who believe, any who believe, savingly believe in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life from the moment of saving faith in its first exercise, forever and ever, world without end, in this life and that which is to come. And what is this but an invitation for us to receive Him, to believe upon Him, to flee to Him, to cry to Him, whatever the emotion may be, to run quietly or to run desperately, but to come to Him and to pray that He would indeed save us to the uttermost. May the Lord bless His word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that there is a cross, and that Christ died upon it, and that He bore the sin of sinners such as we are, and of a whole world that He will save to Himself. And how we pray, O God, that You would bring deep conviction of sin and of the need of salvation to the world around us, and perhaps to the world that is within somebody here today, that You, O God, would do a work of grace, that You would lift the burden, that You would take the scales from off the eyes, that You would cause the lame to leap and the blind to see, and that You would be glorified. O Lord, make Yourself new disciples everywhere, we pray. And help us, Heavenly Father, who know You or who profess Your name, to be Your disciples indeed. And accept of us and pardon sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.